listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We are so grateful that you're here today. We pray that God will bless you by drawing you closer to Jesus. While listening today, if you have questions or would like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552. And we will reply with a text or phone call. Today we continue with message number 9 from a series titled The Magnificence of Jesus. In the 3 short years that Jesus ministered publicly, he forever changed the world. It is probable that thousands were healed, far more than are recorded in the gospel accounts. As Jesus did miracles, he proclaimed truth. The truth that he is the promised Messiah for Israel, and the truth that he is God, the Creator, come to earth as a man. The majority of people wanted the miracles. Very few wanted the kind of Messiah that Jesus was, and many simply wanted him dead. Jesus would do a miracle that would cement the views of all three. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
All right, we're at Magnificence of Jesus number 9, and we've reached a climax in our focus on the magnificence of Jesus. Remember, the first 2 years of Jesus' public ministry, he had people mobbing him. He heals everybody, heals the sick, all the sick's family and friends who are also sick, all over the region, people all over the region. He's healing everybody throughout Galilee. In fact, everybody who was brought to him, and this part I really hadn't quite caught before, let's put it up here on the screen. Matthew 15:30, a vast crowd brought to him people who were lame, blind, crippled, those who couldn't speak, and many others. They laid them before Jesus, and he healed them all. Now, we already noticed that Galilee is slightly smaller than St. Lucie, Martin, and Palm Beach counties. Josephus, the historian, over 200 towns, he said, over 200 towns crammed into an area the size of our 3 counties, and Jesus would heal in one village, often the entire village, and then the next day he would go on and heal the next village, and he would continue to do that. The towns eventually got too crammed full of people mobbing him, and he went out into the countryside, and they would come out there, and he was out there healing, giving away free food, casting out demons, and even raising the dead. Now you think about this with me. The total number of people in all of Israel at that time was about a little over 500,000 people in all of the country, the same number that live right now in St. Lucie and Martin County, filled all of Israel at that time. And the number of people who lived in Galilee, where he did the main part of his ministry, couldn't have been more than the 160,000 people who live in Martin County right now. So if a healer showed up today in Martin County, and he began to heal every sick person in Martin County for the next 2 years. He just healed and healed and healed. How many people do you think there would be in Martin County after 2 years who were not aware of this healer healing all of them all of the time? Was there anybody in Galilee who hadn't personally seen Jesus in action? At a time when there were no TVs, there was nothing really anything else to do. How many of them do you think had seen Jesus in action? They maybe had brought their own family, their own friends to Jesus. Maybe they themselves had been healed, had eyesight restored, had limbs, lepers growing back, stunning stuff, eaten the free food that Jesus produced out of thin air, watched him walk on water. How many do you think of those 160,000 had? Probably all of them. And this is the part that blows my mind. They had for centuries been waiting on their prophesied Messiah to arrive. And they knew from the great prophet Isaiah, they called him the greatest of prophets. They knew full well that the Messiah would come, born as a baby. He would be Emmanuel. He would be God with us. He would be, Isaiah said, mighty God. He would be the everlasting Father. He would be the Prince of Peace. Whoever this baby that arrived was, he would be all of those things. So doesn't it seem logical to you that after the first 1,000 or so supernatural miracles, that Galilee Fred would somewhere along the line turn to Galilee Engelbert, his friend, and say to him, Engelbert, I don't think we're watching a human in action here. I think what we're seeing is God in human form. I think we're watching the long foretold Messiah. But the vast majority of the miraculously healed people didn't end up with that conclusion. It's stunning. It's absolutely mind-boggling. When Jesus begins to say, I have come from God, I am one with the Father. He sent me to save humanity from their sins. I came to seek and save the lost. You're the sinners. You need to repent. I'm here to solve your unsolvable sin problem. When he began to say that to the people, that's when the masses begin to reject him. Even though that's exactly what the Messiah was supposed to do when he arrived, somehow or another, they didn't make the connection that what they had been told by Isaiah the prophet, he would be wounded for their transgressions, their sin. He would be crushed for their sins. He would be punished so that they could have peace. They would be healed by his wounds, even though that's true. Verse 10 on the side screen, it was the Lord's good plan to crush him, to bruise him, to fill him with grief. However, when his soul has been made an offering for sin, then he shall have a multitude of children, many heirs. He shall live again, and God's program shall prosper in his hands. Amazingly, it was some of the same people who watched him healing thousands of people, watched him healing their own relatives, watched him perhaps sometimes healing their own bodies. Some of those same people were the people at the end of his ministry shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Or they kept their mouth shut while other people were shouting, crucify him. So the miracle in front of us today, this is a big one, it's the climax of 2 3/4 years of Jesus' ministry. This is the climax of Jesus' public ministry. This is the very last public miracle that Jesus would ever perform. And this is huge, and it has to be. It's going to bring one of two reactions, this miracle we're looking at today. Number one, it's going to bring the reaction to the disciples, most of them at least, and to the other Jesus followers who have come to believe. It's going to ignite their faith to the place where they will carry what they see in this day that we're going to talk about for the rest of their lives. And it would transform them. It would transform the generations after them. It would transform everybody right up to us sitting here today. That's the first reaction. The second reaction is that unbelievers, disbelievers, a growing number of Jesus haters are going to get so incensed that they're going to say, that's it. We can't take this anymore. We have to act now. Our attempt to snuff out that voice, our attempt to snuff out that person as a whole, somehow or another, the force of our will or the force of our physical actions are going to have to make that man dead before this week or the next couple of weeks ends. And young disciple John, who's watching all of this happen, he's still in probably in his late teens, he's watching all of this happen, and he would one day write John 3:16, which we're all so familiar with. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then he would write right after that, the part we're not probably so familiar with, verse 19. God's light came into the world, but people loved darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for fear their sins will be exposed. And that's exactly what happened. He pegged it. He pegged it. So we saw this escalation of Jesus' miracles over the last, well, how long we've been at this, 9 weeks? Walking on water is mighty impressive. but not as impressive as turning two fish and five loaves into a feast for 25,000 people. Healing a whole town of various internal diseases was something no human being had ever done before, but it pales in comparison, at least in people's minds, to watching somebody who is a leper whose limbs have fallen off, toes have fallen off, legs have fallen off, nose has fallen off, watching that person with their legs growing back and their nose returning to their face. That should have had every one of them falling on their face in worship, but it didn't. The miracle, though, that should have been undeniable, the miracle that should have convinced everybody that this one they're looking at is not just a man. The one they're looking at has to be more than a man. It has to be God in the flesh here on this earth, was the miracle of raising people from the dead. We started on that theme last week. It wasn't like these religious leaders didn't have years of theology to draw on. They did. They knew God was the source of everything in their lives. They knew and they believed that Creator God had the power to create. Everything came from Him. There was nothing that happened on this earth, nothing that came to be on this earth that didn't come from Him. They believed that. They taught that. They were the Pharisees. They were the scribes. Here's their problem. Here's their problem. If they embraced the fact that this self-proclaimed rabbi had in fact taken two fish and five loaves of bread and turned them into a feast for 25,000, 5,000 men plus women and children. Let's say 25,000. If they embrace that fact, they would have to figure out where the other 47,000 fish came from. He just started with two, and they would have to arrive at the conclusion that those 47,000 more fish came out of nothing. And then they would have to draw the conclusion that he was something more than a man. They wouldn't go there. They wouldn't let their minds go there. They couldn't think through that. Only Creator God can create something out of nothing. And Jesus is coming along behind him and saying, yeah, that's the point. That's the whole, he does it over, that's the whole point. Only Creator God can create something out of nothing. And the healings were even harder for them to explain away. If you're standing there, and a man that you knew early in life who tragically contracted leprosy, and you watched him, you knew him, and the next thing you know, this man is not only segregated from society, but you begin to see his, from a distance, you begin to see his fingers fall off and his nose. And then you stand there one day, and you watch that man that you know grow back the limbs that are gone, and his skin becomes clean. How could a Pharisee watch that and turn his back and say, it's all fake? It's a fraud. It didn't really happen. A person who could really do such things would have to be God. And we believe there's only one God, and you're not it, so we don't believe in you. You're a fraud. You're fake. You're a blasphemer for saying that you come from God and you're equal with Him, even though the prophets had said that's exactly who the Messiah would be. You're a fraud. You're fake. But when Jesus starts to raise dead people back to life, imagine how that played with the Pharisees' minds. They weren't spiritual idiots. They weren't. They were the religious leaders. They believed that God alone had the power of life and death. God alone. And they believed that life exists in God, that He doesn't draw from anything. God didn't have to draw from anything to create all that is in this world and every piece of life, every single life, whether it's human or otherwise, all of that life, God is life, all of that life comes out of God's being. Where else would it have come from? Where else would life have come from? All that is living in the universe comes out of the being of God. Everything that exists in our physical world, everything, He made it. It came out of Him. All of that is accurate theology. Any of these four pastors you just saw standing up here would preach those very truths right here in this room. But the problem was, when Jesus shows up on the planet and He shows them power over death itself by raising people back to life, they were backed into a theological corner with no way out. Do you believe that God alone has the power of life? You would ask them, and they would say, yes, 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 we do. Okay, walk with closely, Jesus said, sometimes implied. And he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, and he raises the widow's son from the dead. Remember, Mr. Pharisee, your own correct theology that says only God has the power of life. Do you not believe that, Mr. Pharisee? Yes, 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 we do. Then watch me. And Jesus raises two people that we have in Scripture back to life again. How did the Pharisees get around that? How did the Pharisees back out of their corner that they found themselves in? How? Tradition says that those two kids, those two children, had simply never died. And before the days of EKGs or EEGs, to measure brain waves, measure heart activity, who's going to say that those two children were actually dead? How do we know they died? How do we know they weren't just unconscious? I told you the Jews believed that the spirit of a person hovered for 2 days, and then the spirit would eventually leave the person, and then the person would be really, really dead. So probably because too many people sat up somewhere in their death and said, hey, everybody, how you doing? What's going on here? But the Jews still had a custom of burying people within 24 hours. So the two people Jesus raised from the dead that we know of, the widow's son and Jairus' daughter, they couldn't have been dead more than 24 hours. In fact, they probably had only been dead a few hours. And the Pharisees had to assume in their mind, they had to assume in their mind, that those two kids never actually died. They were just unconscious. And somehow or another, they came back to life when Jesus did his magic over top of them. Because if they assumed anything else, if they really thought Jesus brought somebody back from the dead, that would wipe out all of their thinking about him not being God in the flesh. Only God gives life and death. So, Jesus sets up the mother of all miracles. This one is going to be so big, so decisive, that those who have an inclination to believe will. And those who have decided that they will never believe no matter what happens are going to be forced like madmen to push for his death. They're going to want him dead. And Jesus is going to make sure that's exactly what happens. That's why he came to this planet to start with, to die. So Jesus chose the exact time and conditions under which he would die. That's something that Pastor Kevin said when he talked about this guy a couple of years ago. But then I've added this. His killers were too ignorant to know that he was manipulating them like pawns on a chessboard. Because here's what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Verse 19, I threw it in because I like it. There was again division among the Jews. You don't say. You don't say. So Jesus sets up the perfect miracle as if the others actually weren't. But when he raises the widow of Nain's son, it's just a little town, few people, few mourners, only a few onlookers. And it's not hard for the Pharisees when he raises the son of the widow of Nain to spread the word that the boy was just unconscious. He wasn't dead. It may be a nice healing, like so many of the rest of your healings, but it's not a dead raising. Both of them have theological implications, but both are bigger than any human could ever do. We know that. They were supposed to know that. But the second one is something only God can do. That was their sticking point. So Jesus says to himself, I'm imagining, my last public miracle before I go to the cross is going to be so big that nobody can sweep it under the rug. It has to be so big that it wipes out the opposition. He chose the perfect place for the mother of all miracles. He chose the perfect person to raise from the dead. He chose the exact perfect time to do this mother of all miracles. And make no mistake, this is the miracle among thousands of others that got Jesus killed. This is the one that led to his death. This is the straw that breaks the camel's back. And Jesus makes sure that the straw is so big that the Pharisees are going to be pushed right over the edge. There's nothing they're going to be able to do to retract the direction that they're heading in. This all happens in Bethany, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it's all happening just as tens of thousands of people are swarming toward Israel for the Passover. They're all on their way. Jesus knows that. And he sets up the perfect time. Remember Passover, the time when a sacrificial lamb will be sacrificed for the sins of the people. Something they'd done for 1,000 years. And they're going to do it again this year. And they're all going to offer a lamb. And this year, as the national lamb is being sacrificed in the temple inside of Jerusalem, the Savior of the world will be hanging on a cross outside of Jerusalem. As the blood flows down the altar of the lamb inside of the temple, the blood will be pouring down the side of the cross as Jesus pays the sin debt for all of humanity. He will be the final Passover lamb. But what led all of this to happen at this exact time? Why is this moment in time so critically important? Turns out, Jesus' good friend Lazarus is going to die. And Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. So you say that's a simple Bible story. No, it's the mother of all miracles. It's the one that directly leads the religious leaders to say, it's time. Let's kill him. Let's arrest him. Let's try him. Let's deliver him graveyard dead before this week is out, before Passover is over. It has to end. This is the time.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to the 9th message in a series titled The Magnificence of Jesus. As we have examined the miracles of a magnificent Savior, a detail becomes clear. Jesus was purposeful in them. He often chose specific times and places and people to heal. He did this to confirm who he is. In the case of Lazarus, Jesus does what he does, how he does it, to finally force the hand of the leaders who hated him. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will request with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any questions, comments, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
So let's watch this story here unfold. Because the mountain range that runs up through north to south of Israel is there, people can't just come into Israel any old way they want to get into Jerusalem. And so many coming from the east, many coming from the northeast, many coming from the southeast on their way into Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover have to come across the mountain, and they would come across the mountain right here at Bethany, where the road runs 2 miles across the mountain, past the Mount of Olives, down into the eastern gates of the city. Bethany, the little town 2 miles away, means house of affliction or poverty. And for whatever reason, the town had earned that particular title. This family we're going to look at, two sisters and a brother, were not poor. They weren't poor. Tradition says that the family, perhaps, owned an inn on the main road going into Jerusalem. And so when people came through, this was the centerpiece of their trip. 2 miles, a mile and a half, you're at the Mount of Olives. 2 miles, you're over the hill into the eastern gates of Jerusalem. Lazarus, the man who's going to be risen from the dead, is not some unknown widow's son. Jesus is going to raise this guy who is somebody with a big reputation. Sister Mary would call Lazarus Jesus' friend. Obviously, they had spent a lot of time together. Maybe at that inn on the way into Jerusalem. Lots of time, enough for them to become friends. Jesus would eventually tell his disciples that their friend Lazarus had died. They all knew him. They were all friends. They obviously all spent time together, and perhaps even more important to this story, when Lazarus dies, lots of mourners come out of Jerusalem to pay their respects, including almost certainly Jerusalem leaders on their way out, 2 miles out, to pay their respect to Lazarus. Lazarus and his sisters were prominent somebodies. Virtually anybody who was somebody had stopped there at some point in time and spent time with this guy Lazarus, including the thousands and thousands of people coming in for Passover. All of these pilgrims on their way in, at least from the eastern side, would come by Bethany and would come perhaps by the inn that they perhaps, and I'm saying perhaps because nobody's quite sure, that they owned. Thousands are going to know about Lazarus' death. Thousands of people. And thousands more are going to settle back into that town from every side when it comes mourning time, when they, not mourning of mourning, but M-O-U-R, to mourn this significant person for the next 30 days. There are thousands of people that are going to show up in that town. Thousands are going to know about Lazarus' death, thousands of them. And thousands more traveling pilgrims are going to pass through right as he's dying, right as he's raised from the dead, and then they're going to keep coming on their way in, and there's tens of thousands more are going to hear the story. They're all going to hear the story of this one who was dead. We know he was dead. And now he's alive again, and the story's going to be told, and the story's going to be retold, and some of them are going to pump Lazarus' hand. How you doing, man? So glad you're back alive. This is a big deal. This is not a small deal. This is not the widow of Nain's son. This is something much bigger. So you see what Jesus is doing, do you not? He wasn't going to leave the tiniest possibility that the religious leaders could write off this miracle as something that is unimportant. Hundreds of thousands of people are going to be in town, in Jerusalem, for the Passover. And this is going to be the subject matter they're all going to be discussing. Everybody is going to know. Perhaps as many as 1 million people make their way into Jerusalem for the feast. Everybody's going to be talking about this for the next couple of weeks. Nobody is not going to be unaware of what just happened. And not to mention that Lazarus himself would have made his way into town after he was risen from the dead. Now, I showed you last week something I'd never seen before in the Bible, and I'm fairly sure it's been in the Bible all the time, but just to show you what I found that's there, this is in John 12:17. Watch the first word, many in the crowd. This is the first Palm Sunday crowd. Remember the ones that go running toward him when Jesus rides in on a donkey? Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb. This is a big deal. Raising him from the dead. And they were telling others about it. So everybody's hearing. Everybody's hearing. And Jesus comes in on a donkey, verse 18 of John 12. That's the reason so many went out to meet him. So this is a well-known fact. And 19 says, then the Pharisees said to each other, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. You understand what I'm saying? Many people were there when the miracle happened. Many. A huge crowd goes to meet Jesus when he rides in on the donkey on Palm Sunday. And this passage says it's because they had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb. Or they talked to somebody who had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb. Or they met him. They met him maybe in town and they shook his hand. The man who had been dead for 4 days, they got to meet him personally. So you can all see what Jesus is doing. He's literally cutting the Pharisees off at the knees. He's cutting off their ability to say, this is not a big deal. Because literally thousands and thousands of people are going to be involved in this miracle. Unlike the rest, thousands and thousands of people. And that's why the Pharisees throw up their hands and say, there's nothing we can do. Look, everybody has gone after him. And then their very next words were going to be something like, we're calling an emergency meeting tonight over in the boardroom, and we're going to bring this guy to an end. This is it. We've had enough. So there's a second part to this story that Jesus is carefully crafting, what I'm calling the mother of all miracles. John 11:1 on the screen, a man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters. Mary and Martha. I left out verse 2 on purpose. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. On the back screen, we'll pick up verse 4 through 6. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for the God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Wouldn't you hate to be called her sister instead of by her name? So, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. I had several of you come up to me and say, that really bugs me. That's always really bugged me. And to be honest, that's really bugged me too. He finds out Lazarus is dying, and then he just stays where he is for 2 more days. It seems so uncaring of Jesus to Mary and Martha to let them think he would drop everything and come running because Lazarus was his dear friend, and then he just doesn't show up. And it seems downright mean to Lazarus to let him go through the whole process of dying, only to bring him back to life and let him live out the rest of his life. And what must the disciples have thought when Jesus, the healer, heard that his own dear friend and theirs was dying, and then he just stays there for 2 more days, every minute ticking off must have seemed like an eternity. He's dying. We're here. And finally, Jesus says, okay, guys, Lazarus is dead. We can go now. What? See, our mindset doesn't tend to pick up the bigger eternal picture. I think I figured it out. Letting Lazarus die and then raising him back to life would be the final catalyst that would cause the Pharisees to kill Jesus. And his death would bring about eternal life, not just for Lazarus, but for the whole world. Lazarus doesn't have eternal life yet. He's going to die again when this whole thing is over. The only way Lazarus will have eternal life is if Jesus dies. And the only way Jesus is going to for sure die in the next short time is if he raises Lazarus from the dead in front of everybody. And so he does. Now, here's my thoughts. If he got back before Lazarus died, if he'd left and come back before Lazarus died and healed him, that would have been great, would it not? But it would just make the healing number 145,876. I made that number up, by the way. And while that's proof to us that Jesus is God in the flesh, it hadn't moved the needle with the Pharisees and most of the Israelites. It wasn't enough. 2, if Jesus had gotten there right after Lazarus died and said, Lazarus, get up, Lazarus would have risen from the dead. And what would the Pharisees have said? He wasn't really dead, just like the 2 previous raisings. So what did Jesus absolutely have to do to make sure that this miracle would not be diminished? What did he have to do? Stay where he was. He had to wait. There could be no other option. So as we said last week, the Jews, unlike the Egyptians, did not embalm people. The Jews did nothing to stop the decay of a body. They wrapped the body, they sprinkled spices on it, not to stop the decay, but to hide the smell. Here's what happens to a dead body in 4 days. The heart stops beating. The body's cells are deprived of oxygen. They begin to die. Blood drains from throughout the circulatory system to the lowest points. Bloodless muscles begin to stiffen in what we now commonly call in Latin rigor mortis. You know how I love to illustrate things on the screen, because I so believe that each picture is worth 1,000 words and it adds to. I have not put on the screen a picture of a 4-day-old decomposing body. You're welcome. I'm not trying to gross you out, but I would like you to understand at what point Jesus is, in the absence of embalming, he has to make sure Lazarus has reached a certain point before he calls him out of the tomb. These people lived around death. There wasn't a single person among the hundreds, perhaps thousands, that are standing there that day, who has the slightest doubt what's inside of that tomb after 4 days. And I'll tell you a little more, because I'm sure you want to know. By 24 hours, the body has lost all its heat. The muscles lose their rigor. Within 72 hours, the cells begin to die. Bacteria goes to work. The bacteria quickly begins to break down the other cells. The decomposition emits foul liquids by the 72nd hour. The body emits hydrogen sulfide and methane, causing a horrible smell, what we call the decomp, the smell of decomp. And then larvae and insects, and I'll leave it right there, okay? But meet Lazarus. That's the condition he was in when Jesus arrived. That plus the part I didn't quite talk about. As Martha said, everybody knows he's dead. Martha, remember what Martha said when Jesus said, I'm going to call him out? And Martha said, and I put the King James in here because that's what I memorized as a kid. He stinketh. He stinketh. He's been dead 4 days. Yes, he stinketh. And apparently several hundred, maybe several thousand people are standing outside of the tomb, probably at a distance, because they know full well what is going to happen. And then Jesus says, loose him and let him go. Can you imagine the attendants? That's your job. Go loose him. And when those grave clothes begin to come off and they unwrap and the skin is smooth as a baby's skin, there is a gasp that ripples throughout the crowd. Because it isn't just a matter of Jesus having done yet another miracle. He just did something only Creator God could do. Nobody doubted that. Or shouldn't have. He took a person whose soul had left their body. Then he not only caused the decomposition and the larvae and the methane gases to reverse, but he was able to reinsert that person's soul into their lifeless corpse. Clearly, something only the author of life could do. We do understand, do we not? That what he's doing is getting ready to happen to him in just a few days. This is a precursor. This is something that he's going to go through himself, and they're all going to watch it happen. But what Jesus says to Martha just before Lazarus is raised from the dead is bringing this whole crowd into one direction. Martha's going to repeat what he says. The people who watch Lazarus raised from the dead, they're all going to repeat what Jesus says. This is such a big deal. The people rushing Jesus on Palm Sunday, they have this in their head by that time. They're all thinking the same set of thoughts. John makes sure he puts it in his gospel, front and center. This is such an important thing. And here it is up on the screen, John 11:25. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And I put the AM in capitals. I'll tell you why. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Jesus doesn't just say, I can raise the dead. He says, I am the resurrection. I am. The tetragrammaton. It goes clear back to Moses and the name of God. Nobody doubts what he's doing here. The I am. He's belting it out. I am the life. I am the I am. I'm him. I'm the Father. Here is the Son. We're one. I am one with the Father. I am everlasting life. Now, this is where this gets tricky. Actually, we're way past the part of where this gets tricky. But stay with me here for one last page and a half. Jesus has already stated 3 times that he's going to die. 3 times. I put one on the back screen, one on the side screen. Here's Mark 9 on the side screen. He said to them, verse 30, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. Verse 32, they didn't understand what he was saying. However, they were afraid to ask him what it meant. Now, think about the implications of this, particularly after this Lazarus miracle. The one who stated, I am life, is going to die. The life giver, the Creator God. To the Jews, I am was creator of all life. That was the way their minds were already fixed. And we find out from the first chapter that John would eventually write in his gospel that the I am who created life was in fact Jesus. Jesus is the creator. So the one who states, I am the resurrection, I am the life, is saying, I'm going to die. Now think about the implication. And then I'm going to raise myself from the dead. I will die. I will raise myself. And can you imagine the whirling minds of the thousands who attended Lazarus' funeral? And they saw this God in human form. They saw him reach out into eternity and reconnect the soul of a four-day dead person back into his body again, and the guy's alive. Can you imagine what they're thinking right about now? Can you imagine what's going through their mind? Imagine the large group of newly believing ones that rushed to Jesus on Palm Sunday as he finally comes back into town. And then the horror as they watch him arrested and they watch him beat until he's unrecognizable. And then they watch him nailed to a cross. And then they see him die. Imagine Lazarus standing at the foot of the cross in his newly resurrected body, because that's where he would be. That's where he would be, in my opinion. Imagine him watching the blood flowing down the side of the cross and connecting it in his mind to the phrases from Isaiah that he knew. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief. However, when his soul has been made an offering for sin, then he shall have a multitude of children, many heirs. And Lazarus would be saying, that's me. That's me. And I think everything inside of Lazarus would have been saying, this isn't the end. He caught this probably better than any of the disciples because he had been dead. And this one hanging on the cross had lifted him from the dead and brought his soul back and brought him back to life. And somewhere deep in his soul, Lazarus would have been looking up at the cross saying, 3 days, you said. I'm counting the hours. I'm counting the hours. You're the resurrection and the life, you said. You resurrected me. And I'm not leaving this cross. And I'm not leaving the tomb until you resurrect you. And Jesus did, you know. Jesus did. And those Pharisees that were so intent on bringing this blasphemer to death, surely some deep-thinking scribe had to by this time be sitting in some quiet room somewhere. These guys weren't stupid. They were the PhDs of their time. And somebody had to be mulling over the resurrection of Lazarus. They had to be thinking about this mother of all miracles. We played our hand in saying that Jesus was a fake by declaring that the two people he raised before were not really dead. Therefore, he couldn't possibly be God. They were just unconscious, and he managed to raise them. But nobody can deny that Lazarus was dead. Nobody. Nobody could deny it. Jesus made sure of that. Nobody can deny that he's now very much alive, with skin like a newborn baby. He's running around town. We're shaking his hand. Jesus did that, is what he says. How can we continue to deny that he's the Messiah, that he's the mighty God, that he's the everlasting Father, when the evidence is right there running through town telling everybody that he raised him from the dead? And we know he was dead. We know he was dead. How can I deny that God in the flesh has come to make himself an offering for sin? Somebody had to think that. Some Pharisee, some scribe. And what's going to happen if the author of life dies? One more group was watching that day, I'm convinced. And that was Satan and his minions watching this thing. They'd worked so hard to bring this Savior to an end, to kill him. Lucifer knew, Satan knew, that Jesus was the Creator. He was there. There was no doubt in his mind. He knew Jesus was not just the Creator. He knew he was the sustainer of the universe. He knew that. He'd been present when all of that began to unfold. Every molecule came from him. Every molecule was held together by him. And I'll just put it up here real quickly on the screen. The last picture, Colossians 1, 16, 17. Through Christ, God has created everything in heaven and on earth. Jesus. Jesus Christ holds all of creation together. Can you imagine if he's actually the sustainer? Hebrews 1, 3 says, he's the sustainer of the universe. He holds it all together by his powerful word. Now the sustainer is hanging on a cross. And Satan himself is watching. And all of his minions are watching with bated breath. What will happen when the author of life dies? Will the entire universe dissolve? The one who's holding it all together is going to die. And finally, he breathes his last. And his human body dies. But his God spirit lives on. And then Jesus raises himself from the dead. The body. Back. Alive. Again. And for the first time in all of history, the possibility of death defeated and eternal life for one and all comes pouring into the universe. He did it. He did it. And Lazarus, though he would die yet one more time, is now living forever. Just like Luann's mom, Lou, or Penny's mom last week, Joanne, living forever because he died and raised himself from the dead. We need to talk some more, yes? Father, you know how critical this truth is, how fundamental, how foundational this all is. To the gospel, if you didn't die, none of us possibly would have our sins forgiven. But if you died and stayed dead, none of us would have eternal life. We would die and we would never rise again. But you made sure that didn't happen. Because you're God. Jesus is Creator God. And when you paid the sin penalty, became the final Passover lamb, you did it for us. And when you raised yourself back to life, you also did it for us. And there needs to be something inside of us right now that's screaming, oh, thank you, Jesus. Is that not screaming inside of you? Thank you, Jesus. This is stunning what you did on our behalf. This is beyond comprehension what you've done on our behalf. And we are so, so thankful. Would you tell him today, God, I'm just so thankful that you loved us so much that when we were lost in our trespasses and sins, Jesus came to this earth and paid my sin penalty. Oh, thank you, God. I so embrace you today. I embrace all that you are and all that you've done for me. Right here this morning, I worship you. Worship you today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. Lazarus was alive again. Jesus' crucifixion was now certain. But his death and resurrection would make forgiveness and eternal life possible for all. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today is Jen Osborne, one of our members here at Grace.
What a masterful sermon by Pastor Sam. And I really want to hone in specifically, yes, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. This is massive. This is huge. As Pastor Sam said, this is the mother of all miracles. And when Jesus performed this mother of all miracles, It was a way to point emphatically that Jesus is God, because there are seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John alone. I'll read them really quickly. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. And then most famously, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Greek here is ego eimi, meaning I am God. Jesus is claiming divinity, and he's referring back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when he shows up to the burning bush and talks to Moses and shows him who he is in all of his glory. So the Pharisees weren't so upset because Jesus was some flip-flop wearing rabbi, not because he taught the golden rule, do unto others as they would have them do unto you. That's not why they hated Jesus. They hated Jesus and they wanted him killed because he claimed to be God. So the question is, for all of us, will we worship Jesus exclusively as God? Because when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was all to point to himself. That I, just like I just raised Lazarus from the dead, I'm going to raise myself up from the dead. I'm going to show forth my power and my glory for all of us to see. Also, here's another interesting nugget about all this. Church tradition actually says that after this incredible miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead, that he actually would go on to a nearby region in town, and he would plant a church, and he would end up preaching the gospel. How could he not? He had just been rescued. He had just been raised from the dead. Yes, physically, but also spiritually. He knew that Jesus held all the power and all the glory and all the might, and he was going to proclaim the gospel for the rest of his life. May it be so for each and every single one of us as we've been rescued from darkness and have been brought into his marvelous light.
So a glance at the Old Testament reveals that Israel had a long-standing history of rejecting God. Even as we are looking at our generation today, we can go on to say that mankind has had a long history of rejecting God. It began in the garden with Adam and Eve and has continued ever since. Within the first six chapters of Genesis, we learned that corruption on the earth was great. So the Lord limited the days of man. He saw man's wickedness, every intention of their thoughts. They were continually evil. But out of his mercy and grace, he found favor in Noah and conveyed his plan to redeem the world. Through Noah, man's existence would be spared. Through Noah, God would establish a covenant and unfold his plan for man's redemption. As the story of redemption unfolds, we learn that God rose up many prophets, judges, and kings to remind Israel that they alone were his chosen people. Through Moses, God would time and time again reveal his power. Miracle after miracle, however, didn't stop them from turning away. The moment their focus shifted, they were bowing down to idols and worshiping the gods of the land. A reoccurring statement regarding the Israelites is that they did what was good in their eyes. Again, this can be said of our generation today. There's an old saying, if we don't know our history, we're doomed to repeat it. Let's again consider the Israelites. They demanded for Samuel to give them a king. God told Samuel to listen and accommodate their request, for they weren't rejecting Samuel. They were rejecting God. In their desire to be like the other nations surrounding them, they were once again clinging to what was good in their eyes. So let's fast forward to Jesus, the focal point of Pastor Sam's sermon. It's God in human form. He knew what to expect, rejection. This has been the very thing that he'd been experiencing since the beginning. But how great is he that while his own creation stood and rejected him, he chose to hang on the cross and die for our redemption. So I ask us to once again examine our hearts and proclaim the words of King David. Lord, you search me and know me. Discern my thoughts. For you formed me and knitted me in my mother's womb. My soul knows you well. Search me, Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. If there be a grievous way in me, lead me to everlasting.
I think this has to be one of my favorite accounts of Jesus' miracles. I think there's a reason why. When you study this and dig into it, you come to the inescapable conclusion that this is the sovereign work of God. This is God orchestrating a situation for a particular purpose. This is Jesus, God in human form, as Pastor Sam said, choosing the place, choosing the time, choosing the person for a specific reason. Jesus allows Lazarus in the grave for 4 days, so there's no mistake about him being dead. And then he raises him from the dead in front of everybody. People would have left that place and went into Jerusalem and said nothing about anything else other than what they just witnessed. And this would, in fact, cement the death of Jesus in the minds of the leaders. They had to kill him because that was it for them. And, you know, I think about people who read this and they may think, well, wow, you know, he let Lazarus die. You know, he allowed these people to suffer. But you know what? Lazarus and his sisters and everybody else there, they weren't thinking about that. They were thinking about the fact that Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. I think the other thing I notice in this story is that every single one of us can find ourselves in one of the characters in this account. You're in there if you look. The last thing I'll say is that many might think, well, why isn't Jesus healing me? He's not doing miracles like that. Well, there's a reason for that. Jesus is not currently present on the earth. These things happened because he was at war with the spiritual darkness. But beloved, we have the testimony of the accounts of John. We have this history. This history alone is enough to cause us to trust him. So if you're struggling today, take comfort in the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Surrender to his glorious purpose for whatever it is you're going through, and watch for the strength that he will give you.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a miracle worker. We thank you that you are a promise keeper. We thank you that you are a light in the darkness, as the song Waymaker says. Thanking you, God, that you have raised us from the dead, that we were once dead, but now we are alive in you. So I pray, Lord, that each one of us would live a life that is for your glory and for your fame and for your renown, that we'd be flaming arrows in your hands. And as you send us out, as you commission us out to do kingdom work, that we would be faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening today. If you have surrendered to Jesus, your resurrection is certain. What great hope this is. Have you found forgiveness and life in this magnificent Jesus? We want this for you. Please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May Jesus, who is the resurrection and life, show his magnificence in your life. Please visit with us soon.
I'm Mindy Molina, investment advisor rep, licensed insurance agent, and fiduciary. From protecting your investments to not overpaying in taxes, financial concerns make up a long list of topics, and I can't wait to cover them all. I'll have expert guests, including CPAs and estate attorneys, and bring you insight you can benefit from. Listen in to the Mindy Molina Show every Wednesday afternoon from 4 to 5 p.m. right here on WCNO 89.9 FM.
There's more than one way to support the WCNO ministry. Prayerfully and financially are only the two most obvious. But did you realize how important it is for you to let the programmers and corporate underwriters know that you heard about them right here at WCNO Radio? That's right. Always mention the call letters WCNO when you write, call, or visit the ministries or supporters of WCNO. That's WCNO.